So we are going to do the rest of chapter 63 today, and it's the start that'll end in the 11th verse of the next chapter. It's a prayer of Isaiah, and it's a complex prayer because the subjects that he is bringing out here are complex, about salvation, about corruption, about obedience, about how God views us. So I will read from verse 7 to 19, and then we'll go over them in the sections that I've enumerated here. The text reads, from Isaiah, speaking in the first person here, I will make mention of the loving kindness of Jehovah and the praises of Jehovah according to all that Jehovah hath bestowed on us and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them, according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not deal falsely. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of the presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, that caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, that divided the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the depths as a horse in the wilderness, so that they stumbled not? As the cattle that go down into the valley, the Spirit of Jehovah caused them to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where are thy zeal and thy mighty acts? The yearning of thy heart and the compassion are restrained towards me. For thou art our father. Though Abraham knoweth us not, and Israel doth not acknowledge us, thou, O Jehovah, art our Father, our Redeemer. From everlasting is thy name, O Jehovah. Why dost thou make us to err from thy ways and hardest our hearts from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. Thy holy people possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are become as they over whom thou never bearest rule, as they that were not called by thy name. Now, the first paragraph here is a discussion that Isaiah is praying about God's love in his correction. And it's a similar activity as if you have to discipline your children. You don't like doing it, but you have to do it because their correction is more important than any temporary discomfort they would get from the correction. This is what God is doing, but when he corrects, it is big. And what they endured in the Babylonian captivity and beyond that is something to behold. The theme of Scripture that is very difficult is this corruption, this correction, if you will, when they got corrupt. He didn't get rid of them. He corrected them. God created everything we see and the things we can't see. If he ever corrected his human beings for what we deserve in our sin, he'd get rid of the whole creation. We are not corrected according to the depth of our sin. We are corrected to a level to bring us in compliance with obedience to what he has taught us. So let's look at those first few verses again. Here's Isaiah. It says, I will make mention of the loving kindness of Jehovah and the praises of Jehovah according to all that Jehovah hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not deal falsely. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. What Isaiah is saying here, we've witnessed, God, what you have done. And again, this translation calls God the Father, Jehovah, which is a German pronunciation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh, which is the personal name of God in Hebrew. But this translation uses the German pronunciation of that. The prophet Isaiah was given prophecies. He had the history of Israel, and he knows what the nature of the millennial kingdom is going to be. Now, bear in mind, he was writing about 700 B.C., and he's remembering all the way back to the Exodus, and God brought them out of Egypt, and he's looking forward to the Babylonian captivity and after that. So he's seen everything that God has let him see. He praises God for all the kindness he's displayed throughout all the generations. And he's showing that Israel despaired terribly during the Babylonian captivity. And God responds by relating the broad context of his kindness from the time of the Exodus, parting the Sea of Reeds, until he finally brought them into the Promised Land. Kindness happens in God's economy through correction. It's hard to reconcile what he did to the nation Israel as kind, because many of them died, many were slaughtered by the Babylonians, and then when the Medes and the Persians conquered them about 520 B.C. And let them go back, they had a lot of problems trying to rebuild the city under Ezra and Nehemiah. A lot of problems with bandits and the people that had come to live there in Jerusalem since they were gone for 70 years. And then the Greeks conquered the Medes and the Persians, and the Greeks brought in a philosophy of religion that there's no truth. It's all just discussable, you know. Let's just talk about different things, you know. There is no particular God, and we see this in the book of Acts where Paul is arguing with the Greeks on Mars Hill. And he says, you guys don't understand this. You've got this idea that there is no one God, but we know there is. Well, that's the philosophy that the Greeks had. Hellenistic philosophy is an argumentative type thing where there's no truth, but just lots of discussions and, you know, formulating different ideas. And that's what they did. That is the period, the Greek period of controlling Israel, Jerusalem, when the Sadducees came to power. They didn't believe in the afterlife at all. They didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees, they were the hyper-legalist. They took the scripture and they magnified it. They magnified the 613 laws in the Mosaic Covenant into 5,000-something. You look at the Talmud, you think, man, where'd all that come from? these people just were corrupt. There was only one group, and they're not mentioned in the scripture, but we found them, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essenes. And Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, spoke of them too. They were the only ones that remained pure to the law of God. And they left Jerusalem. They couldn't stand to be around there. And they went down by the Dead Sea, and they set up shop at Qumran, which is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947. But that period, that Greek period, just brought in massive corruption. God is kind in taking them out of their land, what he did in the Babylonian captivity. And we look at that, and they look at that and think, how can this be kind? What kind of a God is doing this? And it all boils down to sin. He's not going to tolerate sin. He came to them, and the Jewish nation received God. He called them. They went down to Egypt. They stayed there for 400 years, and then they came out in the Exodus. He brought them out of there in the Exodus with miracles, his presence, and brought them into the land which became known as Israel. But he has told them, you will obey me and I will bless you. If you don't obey me, you're going to be my enemy. I will still love you, and in my kindness I will correct you. Look what Leviticus 26, 44 to 45 says. And yet for all that, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, neither will I abhor them or to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them. For I am Jehovah their God, but I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. So he's assuring them, even though I'm correcting you, and starting with the Assyrian carting away of the northern kingdom in 722 BC, and then the Babylonians in 586 BC carted them off, and then the biggest one was the Romans in 70 AD. The Jews got dispersed all over the world. And the writers of the New Testament call this the diaspora. That's who the prophet James was writing of. Now, James wrote his book to the diaspora, the people that were scattered around the other countries. Jews today are on every continent and every country in the world. But the Lord's going to bring them all back at the end of the tribulation for the Messianic kingdom. He's going to bring them all back. They have a glorious future. And after prophesying about their future, Isaiah says, you ought to look to your past to see what God has done to bless you. Don't complain that he's just harming us. He blessed you. He blessed us. He explains that God's kindness extends initially to the parting of the Sea of Reeds, bringing them out, and then closing that back over on Pharaoh's army when he tried to chase them. Absolute kindness was a key element in him forming the creation. He didn't have to make the creation. He did it out of kindness, and he wanted us to be his children. And the nation Israel was called later to bring the Bible. Each one of the Bible writers is Jewish, and to bring the Messiah, to bring his law, his moral order to this earth. The Mosaic Law with its 613 commandments is a packaging of God's moral law. His moral order is holiness into a whole series of practices where they had to do something to get them to understand what God's law is, what his desire is, his kindness. And it's hard to believe that there's kindness in correction, but it is. There is kindness in correction. They were devoid of any merit. That extends to our salvation in the New Testament too. God did not send his son to die on that cross after we got better or good enough to receive salvation. He sent Jesus, which is himself, the Godhead, the second person of the Godhead, to die when we were yet sinners. We don't deserve what he gave us, which should cause us to appreciate it even more, that God saved us while we were still yet sinners. All believers can relate to his kindness to us when he did these things for us, to us, when he didn't have to. Compassion is one of his characteristics, and it's a concept that applies to people that are in difficult situations. Kindness is an attribute that's there all the time, goes out all the time. So he uses compassion, he has compassion, but he is kindness. And he deals with Israel, both in the times of their exile and their suffering. They were exiled because of their own shortcomings, their own sins, their own defiance of him. It wasn't happenstance that the Babylonians came in three times and then finally carted them away to Babylon in 586 BC. He wants them to learn obedience. You know, the Jews were chosen. They were given the Mosaic Law. Within the Mosaic Law, there were sanitary practices the world didn't know. There were dietary practices for them to be healthy, social practices for their order. They were given a government. They were given a legal system. They were given so much to cause their neighbors to want what they had, to see that blessing. That was the reason that God chose them, to bring the Messiah, to bring his moral order to the world, a small group that would radiate out. Jacob, on his deathbed, referred to the angel that was going to bless his children. God uses an angel to bring these thoughts that Isaiah has to the people of Israel. Moses saw in the burning bush what we call the Shekinah glory, which is the appearance of God in some form, physical form on this earth. Israel's sin would keep them from wanting what God wanted for them. It was incumbent upon Israel to repent and then see God. The same is true today. If we want to know God, we first have to believe that he's there. We ought to believe the scriptures. Then, in belief, the Holy Spirit enters us, and the Holy Spirit sets up the illuminating ministry that he has so we can begin to see what God wants. Disobedience will keep God at a distance. He won't come to us in disobedience. The concept of sin can be viewed as a barrier between us and God. And until that sin is admitted and that sin is lifted out of the way through repentance, God is not going to take it away and say, "Here I am." He's going to say, "You must come to me. I'm not changing my program for your behavior. You must come to me because this is my creation. You are mine. I created you. You weren't created yourself. You're not out here on your own. I'm with you. One of the times that God came to a human being and as an angel was when Manoah and his wife saw the angel of the Lord, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. And Manoah, of course, was Samson's father. And this presence of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, was to tell them that their son will be a Nazarite. He's set apart. He's going to do special things. And Manoah says, well, who is this that's talking to me? Who are you? He said, he wouldn't tell him. Then he said, I am wonderful. Tell him it's wonderful. Who can I say is talking to me? He said, tell him it's wonderful. Well, we see in Isaiah 9:6, that's one of the terms for the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus in Isaiah 9:6 is declared to be wonderful. He's declared to be a counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. As this was the prophecy that came from God through Isaiah that the Lord would be born a virgin, through a virgin. And these messages that Isaiah is getting are born on angels' wings, if you will. They're directly from God and they're to go to the people. Even Hosea recognized that Jacob, when he was wrestling with the angel, right, realized that that angel is God. And it's just affirmation that these things that are coming to Isaiah and then to us come from God. So, you know, the text moves on and Isaiah's people are asking him, and he's offering this up. Well, where's God in this persecution? I mean, we're getting persecuted. It's terrible what's happening to us. And here, this section of Scripture starts out with the reason. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, well, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, that caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, that divided the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the depths as a horse in the wilderness, so that they stumbled not. As the cattle that go down in the valley, the Spirit of Jehovah caused them to rest, so didst thou lead the people to make thyself a glorious name. This is a central view of Judaism, their persecution. And some of the Jewish sages, some, I'm not talking about the Bible now, I'm talking about those that are in Israel and leaders, some of them recognize it's their sin. Most of them don't. They just recognize that God let these things happen and we don't get it. We don't know why. But the wholesome view is that while God is doing this, he's with them. He's hurting with them. Even though he caused this, he's hurting with them. God is not going to change his character for a human being's desire or a whole country's desire. He's not going to say, well, okay, if that's what you guys want to do, then we'll change the rules. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's not going to change. He's not going to change. He would have preferred that the Jewish people did not turn against him. He recognized that the Jewish people have what I call periodic fidelity. In other words, once in a while, through the leaders, they were doing what they should have been doing. And if you can look at the kings, you can see some of them are very good, like Hezekiah and King David and Josiah and a few others. But most of them were bad. Most of them led the people astray. Most of them were not good. He's talking about leading Moses, having Moses up standing with God's law, receiving it and dispersing it. And he's saying, I am going to make myself an everlasting name through these Israelites to this world. He wants his name to be revered, to be honored, and his morality to be followed. You know, one of the main purposes for the entire series of all the miracles that he did in Egypt, finally causing Pharaoh to eject the Jews, the last one at the Passover there, was so that his name might be declared throughout all the earth. He did these magnificent miracles so that people would understand this God can break through time and space to do things that no human could. God wants everybody to know him, and he's talking about the Jews, and he's an interesting example there. He's using cattle that come from the higher levels down to the lower levels of a mountain there to rest and eat. And he's saying, I will give you rest in Canaan. I will give you rest. Once that 40 years of wandering, when you come out of Egypt, is done, and they would have been able to get there in about three. Because it only took them 3 or 4 years to get from Egypt to the southeast corner of Israel, what will become Israel. And they stayed there for the rest of the time because they sinned. They were terrible, just terrible. There are only two people from the whole first generation made it into Israel. Everyone else was a son or daughter of that generation. There were at least 1,200,000 Jewish people that came out of Egypt. And only two of that group made it in. They sinned. God let them go. He let them go. Because he wants to make a name for himself. He wants the world to know who he is. God knew what they were going to do. God knows everything, past, present, and future. Before we even think it, he knows as we're going to. And he had to deal with them and give them the law and give them the love and encouragement as if they were always going to be true to him. He finally gave them a warning, though. You look at Leviticus 26. He gave them a warning. If you do what I say to do, I'm going to bless you. You're not going to understand the level of the blessing you'll get from me. And he did periodically. And what did they do with it? They got used to it and said, hey, this is the way it is. We're cool. We're exceptional. The rest of the world stinks. And we deserve it. God says, okay, if you turn against me, if you haven't read Leviticus 26 for a while, I would strongly suggest you do so, because he says that he's going to multiply the persecution to them 7 times. And he starts talking about what's going to happen to them. On the good side, he said, you're going to lend to every nation, and they're going to be borrowing from you. On the bad side, I'm going to bankrupt you. I'm going to take your food away. It's just incredible. The full extent of what they deserved would never come from God, because that's a total destruction. And he doesn't want total destruction. He wants them to be corrected. And he suffers. That is what is so amazing. He suffers when he corrects them. You know, at the time of the flood, bear in mind now, Stanford University suggests there was somewhere between 5 and 7 billion people on this earth at the time of the flood. One family made it out. He destroyed everybody. And when he did that, he grieved that he had to do it. He's going to do it. He's going to always be steadfast in his will and his character. He's not going to change. Genesis 6:6 says, "And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." That term in Hebrew means a crying, weeping. So it's almost like a, you're correcting your child and you give them a spanking and they're just crying and sobbing and panting. That's what God was doing because he had to do that. He didn't enjoy it. God is not a macabre, terrible God. He does what is necessary to bring his children, his chosen ones, to repentance. This grieving that he has is very difficult for him, obviously, for us. The Bible teaches us that God's correction is a refinement. And in some of the Psalms, what God has said is like metallurgy. I want to get the dross out of you and siphon it off. Have you ever seen any metallurgical processes, even just heating up lead in a cauldron? The impurities just come right to the top, and then there's usually a little lip in the cauldron, and they siphon it off, and you got pure lead. Well, metallurgical processes are like that. The heat is applied, and the impurities are siphoned off. Well, that's one of the aspects of God correcting humans, is he wants to get the sin out of us. And he uses this through his Holy Spirit, who is the connector to us in the New Testament. Now, he used the Holy Spirit on a number of occasions to come and teach, and to come and give them information. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in us permanently. It wasn't the case in the Old Testament. He came and he went. He came for purposes, but he would leave, but not in the New Testament. We are given this Holy Spirit, the illuminator, the comforter, as the communicator to know God's will. Once a person becomes a believer, you can now understand the scriptures and have a desire to know what they say, because the Holy Spirit, being the teacher, the great illuminator that is in us and connects us with God, it's like there's this back and forth cycle so that we know what God wants. We know what God wants. His compassion, his goodness towards Israel, and even though they didn't love him at different times, he still exhibited his characteristics. And again, I would strongly suggest you read Leviticus 26, the whole chapter, because it is just fascinating to see God's blessing and God's cursing. The cursing is 7 times bigger than the blessing, but the blessings are huge, just huge. And what he says here, "If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of Jehovah have spoken it." God brought war against his own people because they rejected him. And we saw this too, an example in the 7th chapter of Isaiah, where Ahaz was inquiring about a war with Syria. Now, he was at Ephraim, Ephraim, if you will, which is one of the biggest areas of the very divisions of the children of Israel in the northern kingdom. And Ahaz was wanting to know, well, you know, am I going to win this war? Should I go to war with this up in Ramaliah? God says, if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. In other words, your belief is what's going to bring about victory. If you don't believe, you know, I'm not going to help you. I'm not going to help you. Now, the text moves on here for the last section we're looking at today, from verse 15 to 19, where Isaiah is imploring God, saying, look down from heaven and behold, from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where are thy zeal and thy mighty acts? For yearning, the yearning of thy heart and the compassions are restrained towards me. For thou art our father, though Abraham knowest us not, and Israel doth not acknowledge us. Thou, O Jehovah, art our father, our redeemer from everlasting is thy name. O Jehovah, why dost thou make us to err from thy ways and hardness our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance, the holy people possess that for a little while our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are become as they over whom thou never bearest rule, and they that are not called by thy name. So he's leading people, Isaiah's leading people to prayer, and supplication. And he's saying to God, Lord, you know, you're making us out to be like the pagans of the heathen that don't know you. We can't see you. You've withdrawn yourself from us. And he's saying there is a strong relationship between us and you. Please look down from heaven, because the Lord's seat is in heaven. His throne is in heaven. He's holy. He's pure and holy. And here's Isaiah saying, well, where's your zeal? Is it just stopped? Or aren't you doing anything for us? I don't get it. He's saying, we want this thrilling vibration, that this coming to us, this making yourself known, like in the past, a pillar of fire, a cloud, a burning bush, coming to Manoah, all these different instances where Isaiah is saying, we're not seeing this. We want that. We want that. We want your sympathy. There's no room for questioning the fact that they had many instances of God's presence, including him in the tabernacle and the temple. As a matter of fact, when Solomon built the temple and they started using that for their services instead of the tabernacle, God sent fire from heaven to start the fire in the brazen altar and filled the temple with smoke, another manifestation of the Shekinah glory. But the prophet knows the cause. He knows it's their sin that keeps God at a distance. It just doesn't seem that even when they're sinning, God's not helping them to turn back. Sometimes we don't even realize our sin. We are doing what the culture does. Everybody does X or Y. I mean, why is that so bad? And we get our morality from the scriptures. Now, in the New Testament, all of the ceremonial practices of the Mosaic Law have been stripped away. It's just the simple morality that Christ brings us. Our sins are a mask or a barrier that keeps God from wanting to bless us. And he says, well, Abraham's not our father. Israel, well, it's actually Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, they're not our father. You're our real father. You created us. You brought us out of Egypt. You gave us the law. God is our Father. And it's a deeper spiritual relationship than we even have with our families or our children, because God created us in his image. Although a human can deny their children, it happens. God cannot deny us. There's another aspect, and we've touched on it, and that's his precious name. He wants to affirm, and he wants this world to know. He wants everybody to know, and he will always maintain that his name, who he is, will go before him and should be honored. Now, it's interesting. Isaiah accompanies this prayer with three complaints that are basically unfounded, but they do have three complaints. He said, we cannot break out of our pattern of sinning because you're not helping. And God is basically saying, you can do it. You can do it. If you keep sinning, though, I'm going to give you a correction that you're not going to like. But you can do it. You can do it. And they're saying, your sanctuary, it's in ruins. Because the Babylonians did a pretty good job destroying it. It wasn't completely destroyed like what the Romans would do in 70 AD. And then Isaiah's saying, you know, you're distanced here and it just doesn't even feel like we got a relationship with you. It's not possible that God was causing them to sin. It goes against every scripture in the Bible. The problem is they were not accepting the fact that it's their sin that is doing this. But they want to blame somebody else. They want to blame God. And by blaming God, then it takes the onus away from us. Well, man, it's not my fault that I had to get seven abortions or I had to do whatever. God made me do this. No, he did not. No, he did not. If a person turns to God, God will forgive in repentance. And this is hard for the Western mind to accept, that we are not the masters of our own destiny. We're not. What we have is two choices: believe in God and follow him or not. And God is there conducting his affairs as he always has. And he will bring havoc into the life of those that are not his. Now we have, you know, I know what the psalmist says. Why does it appear that the unjust, the sinners, always seem to prevail? They don't prevail. It seems as if they do. They put up a picture of their abilities and how they're conquering and they're winning things over. You have no idea what havoc the Lord's causing internally to them. When I became a Christian, it was 30-some years ago, and it was through a business failure and a personal bankruptcy as a result of that. And I remember the guy that I bought the business from basically cheated me. He didn't disclose it was an antitrust lawsuit, restraint of trade. And I found out the hard way of what it had done to the business. And I tried to rescind it, and I couldn't, so I ended up going bankrupt. And I remember my dad telling me, this guy that did this, he just gets away scot-free. He's just enjoying life and so on. And I said, man, and then I saw news broadcast about others suing him, how much havoc came into his life for doing these things. You don't see that, though, and, you know, what's happening in these people. The people who are opposing God will get theirs in the end. It's not as if they're getting away with it. Never are they getting away with it, because God sees everything. God knows everything. and God will correct everything. And we can see the whole creation, and like the Apostle Paul calls it, groaning towards where it's going. Groaning towards where it's going. The prophet is saying, essentially, he's outlining the two obvious exercising of God's will. He has a creative will, where he causes things to happen, and he's got a permissive will, where he allows things to happen. When they're sinning, and when we're sinning, he allows it to happen. But he distances himself from us as if we have a mask and we can't see him. God calls his people my servants. And in calling them and us in the New Testament his servants, he means that we owe him. He doesn't owe us. We are to serve him as he has outlined us to serve him. You know, can a master abandon his servants? No, he can't. There's a basis for appeal, but it all comes back to sin and denying God and doing what God does not want. It's desperation. You can see this repeatedly in the nation Israel. They sin for a long time, and God corrects them in some massive way. They turn to him for a generation or so. They get used to the blessings, and they turn against them. It's not the same group of people that is turning against them. It's the next generation, because the next generation grows up with God's blessing, you see. And they say, hey, this is the way it always is. We're Jews, or we're, you know, in the New Testament, we're Christians, and hey, we deserve this. And God just shakes his head in the heavens and said, oh, man, I hate to bring this on them, but here it comes. Here it comes. He doesn't want to do that to them. If he wanted to, he could destroy all creation. But he doesn't. He wants us to petition him. He wants us to pray, supplicate over and over and over. He wants that constant communication. The Lord Jesus taught this in a parable about the unjust judge. Now, God is hardly unjust, but he was using worldly situations to show the people, you got to keep praying, you got to keep talking, you got to keep asking him. He wants that. He doesn't want a casual prayer every month or two. Oh, yeah, what the, you know. He doesn't want that. He wants a relationship. Look what the Lord Jesus said in Luke 18. I'm going to read those eight verses. And he spake a parable unto them to the end that they might always to pray and not to faint. In other words, don't stop. There was in the city a judge who feared not God and regarded not man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, I don't fear God, and I don't regard man yet. Because this widow troubleth me, I'm going to avenge her, lest she wear me out with her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge saith. And shall not God avenge his elect that cry to him day and night? And yet he is long-suffering over them. I say unto you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? In other words, Jesus is saying this principle that Isaiah brings out, keep communicating with God. Don't stop. Don't stop. And, you know, God's response to the Jews, I call it dispossession. I don't call it a redemption when they turn from their sin, because he continues to correct them because they never fully turn from their sin. He takes them out of the land. He's removed them. And even after he has brought them back, remember now, the Babylonian captivity started in 586 B.C., and it ended 70 years later when the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians. They told the Jews to go back. Yeah, go on, you can go back. Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, they all went back. There was only about 50,000 of them, though. Most of them stayed in Babylon. That was their home. They'd been there 70 years. How many generations is that? And they grew up there, so they didn't even want to go back. Most of them. Going back to what? I don't know what that place is. So those that went back were still under the yoke of the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians didn't give the Jews their sovereignty back. They just were kind to them. And then the Greeks took over, and they didn't have control. The Greeks did. The Greeks controlled Israel. Then the Romans controlled it. This is going to happen all the way up until this Antichrist finally controls them. And they basically are complaining, we have become just like the people that don't even know you the way you treat us. This is a difficult lesson that bad things happen to us and God controls everything. Everything he controls. And it just seems as if he's forgotten us. It's a pathetic picture, but it's real. It is very, very real. And this concept of things continuing to get worse from the very first fall is borne out in a physics class called thermodynamics. Thermodynamics brings out, for specifically engineering students, so you understand, or builders or anybody that's putting something together, the forces here on this earth are going to try and take it apart. So you got to build things, you got to make things, engineer them so you accommodate that, so they stay together. And it's called entropy, order to chaos, order to chaos. Everything goes from order to chaos. It started at the fall, third chapter of Genesis, and entropy increases over time. This will finally culminate in a war that will truly be the one to end all wars, called the tribulation. After that, God will set up a messianic kingdom where he will renovate the earth, and it will be an incredibly blessed time here. But as the church age progresses to its end, the Lord Jesus talked about this in the third chapter, well, actually, the second and third chapter of the book of Revelation. He talked about these different churches in Turkey, Asia Minor, as it was called, and their different characteristics. Well, we today are in the Laodicean age. And the Lord Jesus ended the church age with the Laodicean age that we are presently living in. And Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22 is what the Lord says to Apostle John. Write this. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And the Spirit saith to the churches. Now the Lord Jesus is really pulling together what Isaiah said in that prayer here. If you hear me, you come to me, and I will then be with you. Not the other way around. Not the other way around. God will create circumstances for us to realize in our lives that we are not giving him enough time, enough prayer. And for the unbeliever, he's going to bring circumstances to them to make it obvious to them so that they have a choice. They have a choice. And what's interesting is in this passage that I just read here, he's talking to a group called the Laodiceans. That word means people ruling in Greek. People ruling, and it's diametrically opposed to the Holy Spirit and God ruling in a church. The generally modern Christian churches have become man-centered, which the Apostle Paul abhors, instead of God-centered. It's what can you do for me? Make my life better. Give me, give me, give me. Instead of us giving to God our time, our prayers, our resources. The description in this is taken from the first chapter of Revelation, where Jesus is no longer viewed, when the Apostle John sees him in his vision, as the guy that's saying, turn the other cheek. He is a powerful person coming back to take control of the world. And he's described as faithful and true. The modern church leaders in many, many instances, and you can see this in these mega churches, they make it so obvious, they are man-centered. They will mouth particular things to make them sound okay, but they're not. They're characterized by lukewarmness. The hot are those that are saved and on fire for God. The cold are the unbelievers. They don't care at all. But Jesus said, the lukewarm ones, you're the ones that make this profession of faith to others, but you don't really believe, you don't care. You don't care at all. Those are the ones that I hate. He said this to the Pharisees, too. We got it recorded in Matthew chapter 23, where he said, you guys are not going into the kingdom, and you're keeping people out that would have gone in. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying here. These guys are imposters. Imposters. A lot of the mainline denomination have fallen in since the late 1800s. They don't have the Holy Spirit anymore. It's all man-centered, people ruling. And you can see this denomination after denomination after denomination, how they've fallen. And in the last 50 years, it's been the Bible churches and the community churches that have fallen. And they've become entertainment centers. Matter of fact, we went to one of the biggest and first ones, Willow Creek, a couple of times in the northern suburbs of Chicago. You never hear the gospel, nothing from the Bible. It's all entertainment. All entertainment. And thinking, what's this? But they're bringing in thousands of people and millions of dollars. And they're all living very luxuriously with a couple of messages about being nice. Nothing about God. That's where modern Christianity has gotten, the Laodicean time. We will not be part of that. Shall we pray?